If you have a Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 3, covering verses 8 through 20. New podium, new stage. This podium's actually a couple inches shorter, so I don't need the step stool anymore to reach over and see you guys. It's pretty neat. Romans chapter 3, we're continuing our verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans. The title of our message is Grace for the Guilty. Let's pray and we'll begin our study. Lord God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord God, for your spirit which pours into us so abundantly, so available to us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, you've made yourself so available. And your grace is so available, and we're just recipients, unworthy recipients, with our hands and our hearts emptied out, poured out, broken in the hands of our Maker, Lord God, ready to be formed and shaped and loved upon by our Creator. So we pray that you would bless our time in your word, that you would do just that, sharpen us, form us, conform us into your image, that the people, the children that you've called us to be, not conformed to the wickedness of this world, Lord God, ready and willing to even be convicted so that we can reflect your image more accurately, filled with your spirit, cleansed from all unrighteousness, covered by your grace, Lord God, all these things that we get to enjoy in you, and perhaps some of us feel like we're lacking in these areas this morning. You tell us to come to you. You're our daily bread, the bread of life, the fountain of living water, Lord God. And all we need to do is just eat, drink, and yield ourselves over to your spirit. So we pray that you would give us the strength, the heart, the will to do that this morning. And we thank you, Lord God, and ask that you would speak through your word, through the power of your spirit. Make your truth known to us, and give us the empowerment to live it out. We love you. We thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're wrapping up these opening chapters of Romans. So you've probably noticed, if you've been with us the past few months, as we're studying through the book of Romans, that a lot of this has to do with guilt. A lot of this has to do with sin. It's like, yay, we get to talk about sin again, because Paul is really being thorough with his treatment of the universal guilt of humanity. And this is kind of where that section kind of comes into a close, and he brings us into a new section, and we'll cover that next time we're in the book of Romans. But in dealing with sin, in this section, we kind of see that humanity is on trial for these first few chapters. So the irreligious, the non-religious person, the religious person, the Jew, the Gentile, the immoral, the self-righteous, and everything in between, both extremes in either direction, they're all under the umbrella of God's condemnation. And we need to be clear that this isn't Paul's condemnation. I mean, and sometimes we associate condemnation with perhaps some kind of judgmental religious person or a pastor or whatever else. That's not Paul's goal. Paul's not in that position to even do that. He's just telling the truth of the human condition, that we are naturally, by our flesh and by our sin, by this sin nature, we are naturally separated from the Lord because of our sin, and we are in need of a solution. So this isn't Paul's condemnation. This is God's judgment on a sinful world, regardless of whether or not you think you deserve it, regardless of whether or not you think you're a religious person or otherwise, and everything in between. And with each biblical truth that Paul is stating, every argument that he is making, he's also anticipating the response of his critics. And you might notice that in these particular chapters. So you see, like, what advantage does the Jew have? And he says, much. They've been entrusted with the prophecies that all point to Christ. What if some are unfaithful? Does that nullify the faithfulness of God? And Paul says, no, God remains faithful to his promises. You know, they didn't have Twitter, So there's no direct responses. Paul is anticipating the response of these critiques. Should we sin more and take advantage of God's grace? And Paul says, no, that's a wicked heart, and their condemnation is just. And so all of these beautiful truths come with adequate responses to potential critiques. And we continue that trend in verse 9. So it says in verse 9 of Romans chapter 3, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So this is a kind of a yes and no situation, because you see in verse 1, if you just look back a little bit, he says, you know, what advantage has the Jew? He says, you know, there's much advantage in every way. And he makes that clear elsewhere in Romans. So in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, he writes, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is a God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So, I mean, it's through the Jews that the Messiah came. It's through the Jews that the Lord revealed the glory and the covenants and the law and all these awesome things. So it's a sort of a yes and a no situation, in the sense that, yes, there's an advantage, that there's a privilege. There's a privilege in knowing God's word and a responsibility to respond to God's word, but religious knowledge does not produce favoritism. And the Jew has the advantage in the sense that salvation came first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, but apart from Christ's saving grace, these things mean nothing. Apart from Christ, there is no advantage because there is no salvation. There's no salvation. Just because you know these things and grown up with these things, heard the bedtime stories, the Bible studies in Sunday school, you have a responsibility to respond. And so I was talking to a friend, one of the pastors at the men's conference yesterday, and he talked beautifully on the character of Solomon. And they're on YouTube. I'm pretty sure they're on our channel. Go back, listen to them. Ladies, you can enjoy them as well. It's God's word. It's powerful stuff. And he was talking about how Solomon, David's son, this man who had everything set up for him for success, squanders all of it with his lust and his desire for power and his pride, and everything gets to his head, and he's living for his desires, and he just squanders all the advantages and privileges, God-given privileges, that he had received from his family, from his father, from the word, from God himself, as God speaks to him in his youth and gives him all this wisdom, and yet he squanders all of these things. And the truth that had been made known to Solomon and to others becomes nullified because it's not received, it's taken for granted, it's rejected in favor of superficiality and false religion and all the rest. And if you want a good example of that, you can look at the Gospels, right? So you've got these individuals, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. Now, let me be real. These guys, they knew their Bibles. As so far as it had been written at that point, the Old Testament, they knew the Bibles probably most more than most of us, maybe even more than all of us. I mean, these guys had whole books of the Old Testament memorized. And yet, it was all just superficial knowledge and self-righteousness. And so when the Messiah came, they were spiritually blinded to that reality of who Christ was. And they rejected him, and you guys know all the rest. So there is no advantage that the religious person has when it comes to judgment. And apart from Christ, all are under sin, as Paul writes in verse 9. The NIV says, under the power of sin, under the power of sin. In other words, sold into slavery, into the slavery of sin, under the penalty of sin, under the dominion and the kingdom, as if their citizenship is under that banner of sin. And when we think of sin, we think of, you know, bad actions, we think of, I don't know, wrong deeds or whatever, but it's more than that. Sin is something that keeps people as slaves and bound to that kind of life that permeates their every being. And Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Again, in Romans 6, verse 16, this is the New Living Translation, it says, "Don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You could be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living." And so that brings us to our first point. We've just got a few of them this morning. Is that we need to be freed from the power of sin, not just the effects of sin. Because we can put on a facade like the Pharisees, and the whole behavior modification, and fool people into thinking that we are generally good people and we're not fooling the Lord. Bible commentator D. Stuart Briscoe, he says this: "There's a major difference between sin and sins. So we must be careful not to confuse doing things that are not right with the fact that we are dominated by a fundamentally evil dynamic. The difference is not unlike that which exists between the symptoms of a disease and the disease itself." So all of creation is affected by the symptoms of sin, and we see those as immediate, right? So evilness, wickedness, just a corruption of heart and of mind, the effects of death. I mean, all of creation groans and longs for redemption. And people spend their whole lives trying to treat the superficial symptoms as best they can. But if you do that, and if you live your life in that way, you will never be free, truly free, from the effects of the disease as long as the disease persists in the body. William Barclay has this to say. He says, "In the Christless state, a man is under the control of sin and helpless to escape from it." And I've heard it described as this. It's like if you got a guy that's swimming from the coast of California to Japan across the Pacific Ocean, and you got a group of guys, and one of them goes 100 miles, right? And then he drowns after that point. Or another one goes 40, another one goes even more than that. And if it were me, I'd probably go like 300 feet and sink like a stone. I would doggy paddle my way 300 feet and that'd be it. But none of them are close. They're completely off, right? And they suffer the consequences of even trying to get there on their own without being carried there in power and victory. And I think, that doesn't even really scratch the surface of the reality. I think more than that, it'd be more like trying to jump to the moon. I mean, you can probably get a couple inches off the ground. Me, again, it'd be a little tiny, wouldn't be much, but I mean, you're not getting it anywhere close. You're not getting anywhere close to redeeming yourself and freeing yourself from the effects of sin unless you're freed from the power of sin. That is the liberation and the spirit of freedom that Christ offers us. And apart from that, you can dress up the exterior. You can be a whitewashed tomb. And that won't save anyone. So in verse 10, Paul continues and he starts quoting the Old Testament. He says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And so you can count that. You can, if you like marking up your Bibles, you can even write all the negative verbiage in this passage. I'm pretty sure there's like seven of them, right? None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. No one does good. No, not even one. Just over and over and over. Just in case we think that we're some kind of exception, Paul makes it clear, no, there is no exception. We have all fallen away. We have all been corrupt from the inside out. We are not righteous. And we cannot be righteous apart from his grace. One author, Dane Ortlund, says this: "It is the most counterintuitive aspect of Christianity that we are declared right with God, not once we begin to get our act together, but once we collapse into honest acknowledgement that we never will." And so the righteousness of God that you continuously see popping up in the book of Romans is being in right standing with the Lord. And I know we've talked about this a number of times, but I think it bears repeating. It's not this imaginary scale in which good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, and if you just do enough good deeds, they kind of cancel out the... I mean, that's not how it works. I was in Bible college, and this one girl was telling a story about how she made cookies. And this is so silly. So she put too much salt in her cookies, and to remedy the fact, she put more sugar to kind of balance it out, as if that would make it better. Well, she just said that they were horrendous in garbage cookies, and they were just the sweetest, saltiest garbage she had ever eaten. So that didn't make the cookie any more less salty or more sweet or anything in between. She just made a mess out of it. And likewise, we think that our self-righteous works, which are usually selfishly motivated, they're rooted in a desire either to earn approval, earn status, be viewed as, oh wow, look how holy he is, or look how good and wholesome she is, or whatever else that we think that the approval of others that we so crave inherently as insecure souls, and it doesn't fool God, because it's rooted in that selfish desire for a claim, as opposed to, again, if you just, oh man, all those messages yesterday were so good, that humility that he may increase while I decrease. How can we cannot say that earnestly apart from the Spirit of God and the redemptive work in our hearts, because it's always going to be selfishly motivated to some degree. The goodness of God cannot be achieved through human activity. It is a divine characteristic. And the more we press into the heart and embrace of Christ, we get to see and experience that goodness reflected in our own life. But apart from that, Paul says no one really truly does good. Now, and you might think that they do good. They might give to the poor, or they might just say a lot of nice words. And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with that in particular. But Paul says no one does good. No one even understands. Right? So it's not just action either. It goes down to the heart and the mind, the way of thinking. And he clarifies this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." I heard one pastor describe it as it's like trying to describe Mozart to a man who was born deaf. He has no frame of reference. Or a sunset to a man who was born blind. There's no frame of reference in describing these things. And so the natural man has no capacity to understand the spiritual things in their flesh. And so Paul says no one seeks God. And this is an interesting way to kind of bring this about, the fact that no one seeks God, no one seeks for God. This Greek word for seek, it means to seek out and to do so with determination, to investigate. And we may object, saying, oh, you know, don't people earnestly pursue a higher power, and they're looking for God, and they're going to the church and the synagogue and the temple and the mosque, and they're just looking for something. Isn't he seeking for God? And honestly, when I think of that, and I have those kind of people in my life, and I love them dearly, and I'll share the truth with them, But when I see that, it doesn't really come off to me as seeking for God. It kind of looks like he's looking for God like he's shopping at the mall, where it's like whatever appeals to that personal checklist of like, oh, you know, it's not the right color and doesn't fit right, and, you know, just try something else. And they go through the cycle of different lowercase g gods, and they keep the idea of God in the realm of philosophical ideas or emotional experiences. But if we keep God in the realm of philosophical ideas or emotional experiences, we remain willfully detached from the reality of who he actually is. And so one commentator, Pastor Tim Keller, he says this: someone might have a problem in their lives and realize that they need forgiveness to deal with their guilt. Or some, you know, need spiritual peace to deal with their anxiety, or power or wisdom to be able to know how to move forward in life, or a mystical experience to deal with the emptiness they feel. But that is not the same thing at all as truly seeking to know and be known by the holy, living, sovereign, relational God. It is seeking what God can give us, but not seeking him. And so they're seeking some kind of benefit or perk without truly wanting to know the true and living God. And some of this is even rooted in darkness. I mean, Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. He says, no, but I say the things that which the Gentiles sacrifice, these things that they're worshiping, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become partners with demons. I mean, so we might think, oh, you know, all roads lead to God in some shape, form, or another. No, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And anything short of that is a perversion at best, and at worst, it's demonic. Charles Spurgeon, he says, you have gone through this form of worship, but you have not sought after God, and I am sick of this empty religiousness. We see it everywhere. It is not communion with God, it is not getting to God. Indeed, God is not in it at all. And so for a lot of these individuals, God is not pursued as for who he is, but pursued as a philosophical concept or an emotional experience, not as Lord. Oftentimes, I see him sought after as a means to an end, not the end itself. Does that make sense? That he's some kind of puppet, some kind of charm, some kind of little something that can fit in a box and perform for them to do what they want, and if he can just perform for them and do that miracle and get them that job and get them that girlfriend, that spouse, that whatever, and then their life will be set straight and they'll be as religious as he wants them to be, and that's not the case. And Jesus goes to Nazareth, and where he grew up, and they're like, no, do a miracle for us. You're the son of Joseph, and, you know, who do you think you are, some kind of big shot? And they had no faith. They completely secularized the idea of who Christ was. And likewise, you know, when you pursue God as a means to an end rather than the end itself, not the Alpha and Omega, then I don't know what you're seeking. But it's not him. And if anyone truly seeks God, it's because God sought us out first. By the beckoning of the Spirit, they are called out of spiritual deadness. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up on the last day. So apart from his Spirit, renewing our conscience, how many of us can say that honestly, that he must increase while I decrease? And how many of us can walk? I mean, it's easy to say that for one thing, but to walk in that statement as a new way of life and apart from Christ, if we're just using religion as a way to get what we want, it'll never do for us, and it'll never perform for us the way that we expect it to, and it certainly can't save. Hence the abundance of the prosperity gospel, a combination of biblical truths with the American dream. You just stick that bad boy together and put it in the blender, and you got, again, the salty sweet cookies of I mean, I'm not saying you shouldn't put salt in your cookies. That's really yummy, but it just turns into a mess when you've got this rather sickening amalgamation of bad theology in Scripture. And you read Luke chapter 4, you see Satan tempt Jesus in the wilderness. He uses Scripture. It's creepy. It's eerie. And it's not anything. It's not anything that isn't being done today. As people misuse and abuse Scriptures, and even as Christians, I mean, we are given to this behavior, constantly wanting God to perform for them while refusing to submit to His lordship. That's a reality. So to continue on, Paul, as he goes through, as we go through this section, we'll read it all at once. These verses 10 through 18. These are all quotes. These are all quotes of the Old Testament. Paul is not relying on his own ideas. He's not making stuff up. He's rooting this all in the truth of Scripture. And on the screen, we should have these verses as well as the verses that Paul is referencing. Beautiful. Thank you, Jason. So in verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. This is a reference to Ecclesiastes 7:20. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Psalm 14, Psalm 53. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So Paul is using here a common rabbinic teaching method, something that the rabbis would do often in these days. Is they would string together Old Testament passages like this to make a point. They would call it a string of pearls. So Paul is still very much Jewish, and even from a Jewish perspective, Paul is making it clear humans are guilty. The prophecies and the Psalms of Scripture make known to us our desperate condition. So even in the Jewish sort of audience that he may be writing to, so he's writing to both Jews and Greeks, these people who are naturally born Israelites, they cannot object in the face of Scripture, at least not earnestly. And as you look in your Bible, you pay attention to some of the repeating words and themes, and maybe even underline or highlight if you're kind of nerdy and you like stuff like that. I do. You see the anatomy of the sinful man. He goes through different parts. So he talks about the mind. He talks about the organs of speech, so the throat, the tongues, the lips, the mouth. He talks about the feet, talks about the eyes, right? So from head to toe, pretty much, that we are sinful, and sinfulness colors every aspect of our physical being. And verses 13 and 14, they're dedicated to the sinfulness of human speech. Now, if you need convincing in this area, I don't know what to tell you, right? The sinfulness of human speech, I mean, that's something clear throughout Scripture. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 and 37, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The epistle of James talks a lot about the tongue. In verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3, he says, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So Paul references the throat. Firstly, it's an open grave. And that can mean a number of things. I mean, when you think of an open grave, you probably might think of the foul stench. Or maybe it's said that it's open to receive a dead body within it. And so it's receiving dead things. It could be one or both. And they deceive with their tongues. The deception and sin go hand in hand. So people do wrong, and then they use their words to cover it up. I don't want to tell this story because it makes me sad, but we went to Target the other day, and we're in the parking lot, and someone comes up to us, and she needs help. And I'm like, oh, you know, and it's my wife who's the brains of the operation. She's like, she's lying. She's lying. She's lying to you. Go in, look for something, not there. We walk out. Someone again comes, and different person. Oh, you know, I didn't. Again, you can just, at that point, I'm like, all right, I'm wising up to this stuff, right? You're lying to me. And you're like, okay, sorry, we can't help you. And just, and these were like middle-aged women. You know, I think of, you know, my mama, and you know, I'm so, I want to trust, but even with that sweet exterior, right? They're so willing to deceive and take advantage and cover it up with lies. So in verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. And that brings us to the second point. The condition of our heart will affect every part of us. It starts with the mind and the heart. No one understands. And then it shapes our direction of life. The direction of one's life stems from the condition of one's heart. And we think that the will of the individual is separate from the heart, and the choices that the will makes is separate from the heart, but no, it's rooted in the affections and the desires and the state of mind. Your heart will change your words. Your words will solidify your heart in many ways, and the whole rest of your body kind of goes along with it. That's why Jesus says, if you want to enter the kingdom, you must be born again, which can be translated as you must be born of above. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, this is a very messianic passage, and it's a Good Friday kind of passage, so bear that in mind. If you haven't read Isaiah 53, you know, go over it later today. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, as with reference to Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And apart from God, apart from Christ, we are sheep without a shepherd. And we wander and we stray. Sheep are dumb. They'll wander and stumble into the wolf's den. They'll you know, walk right off a cliff like Looney Tunes style and just plummet to their doom, to their demise. And in our wandering, in our iniquity, the Lord has borne our sins upon himself on the cross. And so the only hope of changing the condition of our heart is not by changing the exterior. It's not by behavior modification, but by getting right with Christ, getting right with the Lord through the gospel, through his salvation, the forgiveness of sins that he offers us. And he can change our heart. If we would just submit and yield to him and let go of our idols and our false way of worship, which, like I said, isn't truly worship at all. When it's centered on ourselves and our desires and in that sense, you know, making God in our own image by treating him as a puppet, as a charm, as a joke, that doesn't reflect who he is. So in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So from the tongue to the feet, back up to the eyes, there is no fear of the Lord. That brings us to our third point. Have we responded to the forgiveness of God with a healthy fear of God? It says in Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. And in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The NIV says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, which one of us could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And sometimes we just take forgiveness for granted and forget that with that comes the lordship and the authority of God, that we are now indebted to submit to fear. And when we think of fear, I mean, what do we think? I mean, we've talked a lot about the fear of God, and I hope we have a good understanding of what that means, but I read a really, really potent definition of it. Pastor Tim Keller writes, the psalmist fears God because God forgives sins. So the fear of God does not mean a servile, cringing fear of punishment. It means rather an inner attitude of awe, respect, and sober, trembling joy before the greatness of God. Another way to put this is in Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. He is saying, my secret is that I live my life keeping the greatness of God always before me. I always think of his glory, love, and power, and I let who he is control me at all times. I live in light of him. I live in light of him. I have this fascination with the ocean. My wife loves the ocean, and I'm not sure if I love it as much as she does because, again, I told you, I'm not a great swimmer. On our honeymoon, we went snorkeling, and I went out of the boat. I can swim all right. I get out in the boat and swimming in the waters and have my snorkel gear on. They offered a pool noodle. I said, no, that's silly. I'm out for like 2-3 minutes. I said, you know, I'm going to sink like a stone if I stay out here any longer. Went back on the boat, got that pool noodle. All that to say is like you look at the ocean, there's beauty there. It's powerful, and it's also the sobering reality that a big wave can come and just sweep you into the waters, and that could be the end of you. There's power, there's beauty, there's reverence. The same thing in our relationship with the Lord, we know there's power there, there's glory, and someone to be revered and not treated the way we treat him oftentimes. Not as God at all, but as something lesser than that, and it's not an appropriate response to the forgiveness and the grace and the love that he has shown us. So he wraps up this section in verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And I do like the way the New Living Translation phrases this. I think it's made quite clear Paul's statement. He says, obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses. Oh, I'm a good person. I'm righteous. I've tipped the scales in the area, the relative area of goodness, and God's going to give me a green light at the pearly gates or whatever bad theology that we possess. And if you just read the Ten Commandments, I mean, there's more than just the Ten, but if you just read those, it's just like, oh, wow. You can't even get through the first few without realizing how much we've fallen short. So the purpose of the law is not to give us a feeling of self-righteousness or a feeling of like, oh, you know, at least I'm not better than that, or at least I'm not as bad as that guy. But to show us the entire world is guilty before God. And no one can be right by just doing what the law says. It simply shows us how sinful we really are. So our last point is this. Are we living like we are under sin? How do we live? Is it like we're under sin still? Just completely like a seared conscience? Are we living as if under the law, trying to earn the favor of God and the love of God and the approval of God by our self-righteous works? Or are we under His grace? Are we under His grace? And unless I come to that place of recognizing my need for a Savior, my flesh is going to deceive me, myself, it's going to deceive others, that there is no need. And in that scenario, I'm never going to receive what God has for me because I'm too full of myself. And again, I like what one of his books, Keller, writes, how what keeps people from coming to God oftentimes isn't actually their sin as much as it is their good works. Because they think they don't need God. I mean, yes, their sin has separated them from God, but it's their self-righteous good works that convince them that there is no separation. It's just a religious thing that people say, and it's not the truth. And you can deny the truth. It doesn't make it any less true. So fearing God and thus being under His grace, and no longer under sin, no longer under law, but under His grace, citizens of His kingdom, we find roots into this fertile soil that He offers to us. The soil of a kingdom under sin is just devoid of vitality and offers no fruit, but we bear much fruit when we abide in the vine. And so handling the anatomy of a sinful man, the mouth, the eyes, the feet, the whatever, the hands, the toes, and everything in between, and it's just dealing with these things by our own fleshly basis is never gonna produce the results that we want unless we grow in this love for the Lord. One of the things that Pastor Alejandro talked about yesterday was just how we need to love Jesus more. If we want to grow in our obedience and grow in our purity and grow in our relationship with Him, it's not through rule keeping as much as it is abiding in Him and loving Him with our whole heart, mind, and soul, everything that we are. On the delusion of self-righteousness, one theologian says this: the real grace of God, they spurn, the self-righteous, they spurn in order to hold on to the illusory virtues of their own. And their eyes fixed on a mirage, they will not drink real water. They die of thirst with water all about them. It's for next time we're in Romans. I don't want to get into we've talked a lot about guilt and about sin. The next section is among the best in all of Scripture, at least as far as its clarity of the gospel truth and what it means. I will read briefly some of those verses in verse 23 and 24 of Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we receive that by faith. And the beauty of the gospel is not on how good we are, but how good He is and His faithfulness to people that this isn't just an indictment of non-believers. This is everyone, Paul says. No one is righteous. So you can read these verses in verse 11 through 18, and you may think, oh, man, that's me. And the beauty of the gospel is that there's comfort for those that mourn over their sins because there's grace and mercy and forgiveness and transformative power that comes by His Spirit. And the sad thing is that when we lose sight of the lordship of Christ and we end up becoming like sheep without a shepherd, wandering, going from idol to idol, waiting and looking for something that might fulfill the American dream in our life or get us that job that we want, and rather than fearing the Lord and enjoying freely the abundance of grace that he has for his children. So if you feel like a little bit of a wanderer this morning, I mean, he's calling you to return to your first love. And it is our responsibility not just to know the truth, because knowing is one thing, and knowing doesn't really count for much unless you respond to the truth. Come to him with your brokenness, with your sinfulness. Surrender to him. Surrender to his lordship. And stop living like you're under sin, under the law, but live under the umbrella and the comfort and the peace that comes by his grace. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord God, that we are saved by our faith in you and by the grace that you've offered us, Lord God, not by our works. And as depraved as we are, as pathetic as we are oftentimes, there's a peace that comes from knowing you, that knowing that you've separated us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. And you count us as righteous because of Christ. And I pray that we would respond to your forgiveness with a reverent fear and awe of how great you are. Be magnified in our lives, Lord God. May you increase while we decrease. We love you. We thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Unplanned song, and yet how sweet is the Holy Spirit. Yeah. So we're in, and remember, the technical manual of salvation, right? That's Romans. It's technical, huh? We said when we started, it's like one of those old automotive manuals or for your refrigerator. It's like super thick and super long, and you're like, what? Sometimes you're in so deep, you forget where you are and who you are, and it's the technical manual of salvation. But it's so very important and so very precious. These are, and we're done with that section, such strong words, right? Man, there's none righteous, no, not one. Are you serious? I mean, I thought I kind of was a good person and doing all right. Uh-uh. Right? They're strong words designed to pierce hard hearts. The one who says, yes, I am good. Yes, I am enough. I don't really need, and so on and so forth. They're designed to break through those, frankly, demonic strongholds, those lies, and pierce the heart, help blind eyes see whether, again, it's a pagan culture or even a Jewish one, some resemblance of a godly biblical one. Strong medicine, important point. Refusing to teach it is doing nothing more than easing a person, greasing their descent into hell by refusing to teach this glorious book, this gospel. And so we do, and so we cover it, and it's so important and wonderful. It helps us understand our own salvation. Picture this. God wants to give you the gift of grace, and we think we know what that means. We grow to understand more, right? God's riches at Christ's expense, right? He wants to give you justification. You remember what that stands for? Just as if I'd never sinned. That's what I want to give you, God says. Doesn't that sound good? Wait, I just sinned this morning. Yeah, just as if I'd never sinned. Blood of Jesus Christ, grace. That's the gift he wants to give us, but until we understand what we're being saved from, that gift cannot be received. It can't be given. So remember what it is that he wants to give you. Understanding my depravity is essential. That's how I understand. That's how I walk in. That's how I understand what grace is, what Christ has afforded me, what it is to be justified. I remember when this text, and this is one of my favorite texts, Romans 3, one of my favorite parts in the whole Bible, because I remember when it hit. Do you remember that moment? Maybe it was for you today. But I remember, and it hit. It's a ton of bricks. It's your world explodes and falls apart. And I realize what a scoundrel and what a sinner I am. And then we grow to understand that more and more, right? But that's when God's grace is right there, isn't it? And we see the love and we see the gift and we see what the end result is. And we grow to appreciate that and experience it. We understand our own salvation through this text, and it can be tough. But we're also equipped, your tool belts are equipped to evangelize today through this beautiful portion of Scripture. Well, I'm a pretty good person. Well, I bet you are. But here's what the Lord says. Here's what happened in my life, right? There's none good, no, not one. Here's the deal, right? And we take them down the path. We lead them to the truth, and we see them saved. Beautiful, glorious truth, amen? Why don't we stand together? Lord, bless you this week as we put this to work, as we prepare to share. We'll never understand the word better as when we prepare to share what the Scriptures say. And so grab some of these flyers on the way out. I'm super excited. Palm Sunday next week. And then, of course, Easter. And we'll be back, Lord willing, in Romans after these celebratory weeks. Be a blessing to someone before you go. Have a conversation, build up a brother or a sister, encourage them. The prayer team's going to be down front. Maybe you've never been saved. Maybe you've never heard the gospel before. You did, and you'd like to receive that gift. Justification sounds pretty good. We'll be down front. The prayer team, your pastors, love to talk with you, counsel you, pray for you, minister to you. If you have a hurt, if you need some help, that's why we're here, to help you follow Jesus. That's our prayer, our heart's desire. And so let us walk alongside you. That's our privilege. It's a beautiful day. We love you. God bless you. I will hold on to you no matter what comes.